Ephesians chapter 1. Originally, Gina, I think there's like 20 verses when Newton originally wrote it, so I can get those all copied and bring them in. So, but that is a beautiful hymn, though. It is worth it. It deserves full singing. So, Ephesians 1, and we will read as our key verses in just a moment, verses 15 through 23. As you can see on the handout that you've received, we're going to look tonight at the topic of Christ's ascension. We're in the section of the Apostles' Creed that reads, "The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." The way this section of the creed is understood is it is referring to Christ's exaltation. When Christ was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a human life, we call that his humiliation. The idea that there was a condescension, God taking to himself this human nature and living like a human. He humbled himself, in the words of Philippians 2, and lived this perfect human life. In our place, he was crucified, died on a cross, submitted to earthly powers, even though he's always in full control. That's Christ's humiliation. Now, beginning with his resurrection from the dead, we have Christ's exaltation. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which brings in this part of the Apostles' Creeds, we have this question: what was the state of Christ's exaltation? It comprehends his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again to judge the world. His humiliation, his exaltation, and everything he does in both of those states is what he does to save us from our sins. It's what he does as a mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So as we come to this section, I did want to slow down just a little bit and look at each of those four events, one by one. Not to unnecessarily prolong our series, but these are packed events. When we look at the significance of the resurrection, tonight the ascension, next week or in 2 weeks, his intercession at the right hand of the Father, and finally his coming again to judge the world. These are greatly significant when we look at them and what they mean for us and for our salvation. So tonight I want to come to the ascension. Now, there's a little overlap here between the ascension and the sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Some of the verses that we'll read tonight will make reference to him sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He was ascended into heaven. He was taken up into heaven. And this is really his coronation. He enters into heaven and is granted this position of authority at the right hand of God the Father. If you think back to our Revelation series, chapters 4 and 5, recorded that event, the throne room with God in the middle, and then this slain lamb taking the book from his hand and breaking those seals, Christ executing his reign over the earth as the resurrected Savior. So there's overlap between the ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. We'll focus in on some of those aspects tonight, and as I've said, next week we'll look at his intercession there at the right hand of God on our behalf. Ephesians 1 is the key text. Let's read Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Amen. It's God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, as we consider these thoughts, you be our teacher, we ask. The very words of this passage are what we so often pray when we are together, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand the spiritual riches that we have. May the eyes of our heart be enlightened. May we know the hope and the inheritance and the power that is at work on our behalf, especially as we consider tonight your ascension, Lord, and that you are currently at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you for those things and pray you would bless this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I read through the Ephesians passage, maybe you noticed the flow of Paul's logic. It is a prayer, and so it begins in with that kind of language. Here's something that I am praying for you. Based on everything I've said so far in chapter 1, hear my prayer on your behalf. He says, I ask for three things. I ask for God to give you this spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you'll know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Here's the three things. In order that you will know, one, the hope to which he's called you. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And three, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's prayer on their behalf is that they would know these things. But you notice how he refers to the power and then goes on to describe it. This power that's at work on your behalf, Paul says, is the same power that God showed when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Notice how Paul moves from raising him from the dead, taking him up into heaven, and seating Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Notice that at that position at the Father's right hand, he is above all rule and authority, all power and dominion in every name that is invoked. So he has ultimate spiritual authority, particularly over spiritual powers, but also over every event that happens on the world, as there is that interplay between the spiritual and what goes on in God's world. Christ governs it all. And it not only applies to his dominion now, but also in the present age and the age to come. There's no power that can ever thwart the authority of Christ. All things have been given to him. Our catechism takes some of those thoughts and gives us this question and answer. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having after his resurrection often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where he himself is, and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. Now, that's a long answer. It's from the larger catechism. What I've done is taken a lot of the material in that answer and kind of sifted it down into our outline tonight. And so I want to talk about the ascension under these two questions. Number one, what do we mean by the ascension? When we say in the creed that Christ ascended into heaven, what are the nuts and bolts of that? What exactly do we mean by that statement? I'll give you two statements to answer the question. First, we mean that Christ physically ascended to heaven. He didn't disappear. He didn't transform into a spirit. The God-man, two natures in one person forever, physically ascended into heaven, passing at some point from the seen world to the unseen world, however that works, but not changing his nature. The God-man returned to heaven in the same form in which he was resurrected. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. After he said this, Jesus, that is, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus rose up in front of their sight, the same God-man that rose from the dead, eventually passing beyond their vision, and the angel saying that same Jesus will come back just in the same manner in which he went up. So Jesus has physically ascended into heaven. Again, at the right hand of God, and we mentioned this last week, right now there is a glorified God-man. Human flesh is in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for us now. No longer human flesh that's mortal or that's susceptible to death or pain, but resurrected, glorified God-man at God's right hand. And we'll come to the significance of that in a moment. So he's physically there. And secondly, Jesus is enthroned as Lord of heaven and earth. Don't think, by the way, that because the God-man is there physically, that Jesus' divinity is in any way limited. As God, he is still omnipresent. And this is one of those doctrines that, while it may stretch finite understanding to a certain degree, is taught in the scriptures. The divine Christ is everywhere. That's why he can be with us in the Lord's table, spiritually present. And yet the man Christ Jesus, forever joined to that divine nature, is at the right hand of God. So he is physically in heaven, and he is enthroned, secondly, as Lord of heaven and earth. Philippians 2, familiar verses. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus undertook the obedience that God laid upon him to be the second man, the last Adam, because he has come and lived and died and risen again in our place, now he has been exalted as the Lord of creation. He has the dominion that Adam was supposed to preserve but lost through sin. It has been restored to him and exalted even more. He is the ruler of the entire created sphere, the one to whom all creatures should bow and give glory. If you're familiar with the earlier part of Philippians 2, it talks about Christ emptying self, how he had the glory that belonged to God, but in the exercise of his human earthly ministry, this was hidden from our sight. He took the form of a servant, dying on the cross. Well, that glory that was proper to him as God is restored to him. He is now the glorified, exalted God-man, crucified and risen again. So he's enthroned as Lord of heaven and earth. That's also in the passage we read at the opening this evening, Ephesians 1. Look again at verses 20 through 22. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And notice this phrase, and God placed all things under his feet. That phrase there in verse 22 is a citation of Psalm 8:6, which reads like this: you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Now, Psalm 8:6 is itself referring back to Genesis 1. God creates humanity in his image, and he grants them dominion over all creation. That is what Psalm 8:6 is referring to. You've put everything under their feet. Humanity, as the crowning act of God's creation, was given dominion over the entire created realm. God created them as his image bearers and put them in that garden temple. And that temple was God's image. And from that garden, they would exercise God's authority and dominion over his earth. Well, we know what happened. They sinned, broke God's command, rebelled against their creator and father, fell from that estate. And what was one of the curses? That now creation would fight against them. Now, there would be that enmity between the serpent and the woman and their seeds. There would be thorns and sweat. Creation wouldn't work the way it's supposed to, and there would be this battle. Well, here comes Christ, and he takes on human flesh, and he lives as a perfect man. And what Adam lost through sin, Christ has regained by his death and resurrection. And when you read 1 Corinthians 15, and when you read a Romans 5, and you see Christ being called the last Adam, the second man, it's because he's done what humanity was supposed to do. He's obeyed. He's paid the price of our disobedience, and now he is exalted as Lord of heaven and earth. As God, he's always been sovereign, and he's always been in control. But as the God-man, he has also earned this sovereignty, which he exercises on our behalf for the good of his church. And that's some of what we'll look at next week. So that's the ascension, physically ascended into heaven, enthroned as Lord of heaven and earth, and he'll stay there, by the way, until he comes again. Now, what is the significance of that? What does that mean for us and for our salvation? This is where I give you these six statements, and we're going to do it very similarly to how we did it last week. I'll read the scripture and comment for a moment on the significance of Christ being in heaven. Playing on the two points we made, and the first point, if Christ is in heaven, if he's there physically as our mediator, present in heaven, if Christ is in heaven, then we have access to heaven. Because there's human flesh in heaven, glorified human flesh. We as humans can go to heaven and have access to the very presence of heaven. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Listen to the points the author there makes. Jesus is this priest. And what kind of priest is he? He's one who's sympathetic. He's God, and yet he also lived on earth as a man. So he understands what it is like to live as a human, to experience our weakness, and to live even being tempted by Satan. Because he persevered through that and overcame, he's sympathetic, he's merciful, he's gracious. And when we draw near to him in prayer, he gives us the appropriate grace to persevere through our trials and through our weaknesses. And through our temptations, we have access to that high priest. Two, if Christ is enthroned, again, playing off of Philippians 2 and Ephesians 1, if Christ is enthroned, then all of his and our enemies are conquered. If he's the sovereign Lord, then he has authority over his enemies. He's conquered his enemies. 1 Peter 3:22, we read that Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The original promise in Genesis 3 was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Well, that is what happened when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He has crushed Satan's head, and now that victory is being implemented as he is there at the right hand of God. All enemies have been placed under his feet. He is exercising his authority over Satan's dominion. He's doing it by saving sinners, by preserving his church despite opposition, upholding the spiritual life of all of those for whom he died. We sang that psalm that we did this morning, Psalm 44. It talks about us triumphing over our enemies and Israel going into the land and capturing it by God's grace. And I prayed the way I did. It's not just a personal thing. We have enemies. Well, we want to see them get what's coming to them. Or even a nationalistic thing, say, from an American focus. It is uniquely a spiritual focus that the kingdom of God is going forth. And God is ruining Satan's kingdom. And he is bringing sinners into the kingdom of Christ. That is how he is triumphing over all of his and our enemies. In converting his enemies and in one day destroying them, consigning them to hell forever, including Satan himself. This is the authority of our Christ. And because he is at the right hand of God, all of his and our enemies are vanquished. The church will never fail. Three, after Christ ascended to heaven, he sent the Spirit to regenerate and indwell. If you read through John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus really goes into this in depth. But notice especially John 16, 7. Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus saying, look, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to leave you. I'm no longer going to be with you physically. And this was discouraging to the disciples. It can be troubling to us as well. You know, we wish we could see Jesus and talk to him the same way they did But Jesus says it's actually good for me to go away. The Spirit that I send, the Advocate, he will be my presence to you. And it will be good. It will be better even than me being here with you. The Spirit comes, and what does he do? He gives new life to dead sinners. Raises them from the dead spiritually. Indwells them, lives within them, and enables us to persevere in the faith. And as Jesus was known by the disciples, manifested to many in Israel, that was a particular time and a particular place. The Spirit of God with all believers throughout the whole world, giving them life, granting them grace. So because Christ went to heaven after he ascended, he sent the Spirit to indwell. Number four, while Christ is in heaven, he is preparing a place for us. He is not idle in heaven, but is still executing his sovereignty. Part of that being preparing a place for his people. John 14, well-known verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? Christ is working on our behalf to prepare this eternal place in which we will live with him. If we go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, that eternal dwelling place comes to dwell on earth. The perfect, glorified church, his bride, heaven and earth become one. And we live forever with him in new heavens and new earth. What Christ is doing now is preparing for that final day. Fifth, since Christ is in heaven, we are in heaven. Now that's a thought. Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I know we've touched on the verse before, but again, just another reminder. Christ is in heaven and we have been seated with him in heaven. Now we're all here at Roebuck Church, but spiritually we are in heaven. The union we enjoy with Christ has us in heaven with him. And because of that, our future inheritance is guaranteed. The very next verse goes on to say, he seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He seated us there now in order to guarantee the future enjoyment of those heavenly blessings. And this is what I was going at earlier when I said, because Christ is in heaven, because his flesh is in heaven, well, all of us who are in union with him, sinful flesh that we are, but saved by grace, we will enjoy heaven one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Present assurance now and the promise of future glory. Last thought, number six. Since Christ is in heaven, we can seek heavenly things. Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Because we are in union with Christ, because he's at the right hand of God, now we can live out heavenly lives in our earthly lives right now. We went through Colossians. You may remember I titled those messages, The Heavenly Life in Everyday Life. This idea that, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, Paul says we ought to be heavenly minded. And the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be, because we'll be living out the virtues of the heavenly life in our everyday lives. Our affections are raised up to the right hand of God so we can live out that life now with power and with grace. Let's give thanks to God then, that he reigns at the right hand of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us. Thank you that we have eternal life in you, present assurance and power to live for you. There is such joy in living for you. Thank you that again, as we considered this morning, our salvation is rooted entirely in something outside of us. So help us to persevere in our growth in grace towards that final reward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing one last time. Hymn 231, Jesus is.